not in a channel way, not in a special way, but in a humble way before thee, Father. Only you can work a miracle as we look towards thee, by faith, not by sight. You said in scripture, when it's two or three are gathered, in my name, they're mine in the midst. Make it real, Father, day by day, and night by night, towards thee, not towards the world. And we thank God that we're not of the world, but we're in the world to serve thee and not to serve the world. Father, once again, you speak now. Give him the grace as he presents the unfolding. In the name of the Lord. Amen.
Thank you. Well, let me just briefly, and I want to make it brief because I got a lot of ground I'd like to cover today. Let me just go very briefly over where we have been. The name of this series is The Unfolding of Redemption. And the principle on which it's based is that God didn't give us our Bible as a man would build a house, brick by brick. Instead, God gave us our Bible in seed, in Genesis. Exodus doesn't give us anything new. It just gives us an unfolding of what we had in Genesis. Leviticus gives us nothing new. It's just a full development of what we had in Genesis. So the whole Bible is in Genesis. And the message is the unfolding of this redemption. And I've tried to, not very skillfully, but I've tried to go through and trace the stages of the unfolding of this development. God gave me a wonderful verse that I'm using, I claim, for this course. It's Psalm 119, verse 130. Psalm 119, 130 says, "The unfolding of thy words give life, and it gives understanding to the simple." And that's the prayer that's on our heart. Here's where we left off last time. Let me very briefly, God begins the Bible. He shows us something and says, "I want you to see this." Then he gives us a genealogy. That genealogy is saying, "There's nothing I want you to see for these hundreds of years." Then the Holy Spirit stops again and shows us the flood. Says, "Stop, look at that." Then there's another genealogy, and God says, "This is not important." Then he stops again at the Tower of Babel and says, "I want you to see this." Then there's a genealogy again. God says, "Keep going, I don't lose you." You just sort of jump over. So in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you've covered 2,000 years of human history. Amazing. And then the spotlight stops at Abraham. And God begins, the first clear record of the seed is Genesis 3:15. "I'm going to put enmity between thy seed and the first seed. And the seed of the serpent will wound the heel of the seed of the woman." Now, in Abraham, for the first time, and that's what we call a little sprout, we're picturing this whole thing as a plant. For the first time, we can see it break. Those first 2,000 years are underneath the ground, and it's just the turmoil of the kernel trying to break. And you're not really clear what's going on until chapter 12. And then God tells Abraham, "I'm going to make a nation out of you, out of one man. And I'm going to bless that nation. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through that nation." And then we saw it develop. Every nation, we went into all of this. I won't do it now. Every nation has to have people, has to have land, has to have culture, which includes technology and social organization and some kind of a religion and a government. And the whole message of the Bible, God begins to give people. And then he lays down his technology. And then he lays down his law, how to get along with one another. And he moves toward the taking of the land. And he gives the government in stages, first with the judges. And then Samuel, who's a full-time judge. And finally, God's plan to have a king. And God begins to set up for the first time a theocratic constitutional monarchy. And under the days of David and Solomon, that kingdom reached its height. Then it split. Israel and Judah. The northern kingdom took a spiritual nosedive almost immediately. And its 21 kings just rebelled against God. So God sent Assyria and wiped it out. Judah had their ups and downs. Had a few reformers. Uzziah was a reformer. Hezekiah was a reformer. Josiah was a reformer. But pretty soon they went down, down, down. And God said, "I'm going to wipe it out." And now for the first time, you have God's people. That plant, it was doing so well. It was growing and being nourished. God took it and planted it in his land, just like he said. And now in the days of Babylon, the Bible says that God rooted it up, took it out of its land, and brought it to a foreign land. Here's the most amazing thing of all. God himself left heaven and came to earth in the Shekinah glory cloud and remained with his people. He went into the tabernacle and hovered over the tabernacle. When the temple was built, he moved into the temple and filled the temple. And he stayed with his people all during this revolting period until Ezekiel 8-11, just before the captivity. God said, I can't take it anymore. And God left the earth. See, we just sort of read that, la la la, but it was a crisis. And of course, with all these crises, every time there's a crisis, then God sends some prophets to talk about it. And so there's a whole flock of prophets around Assyria, and there's a whole flock of prophets around Babylon. And then now God's people, for the first time, rather than being one of the kingdoms of the earth from which every family in the earth would be blessed, now they're subsidiaries. Now they're under the heel of tyrant governments. First Babylon, and then the Medes and the Persians, and then Greece, and then Rome. And that's where we left off last time. And then Rome. And then Rome. At which time, he came back. In the person of Jesus Christ. Now we had just begun the New Testament last time in this unfolding of redemption. Let me review these verses. There were four tremendous prophecies. One's in Jeremiah 23:5, which says, someday the branch will come and he'll be king. See, this little plant was looking for a branch. We've watched the plant as the channel of redemption, but most especially we've watched that special line that Satan hated and was trying to kill and destroy and corrupt. That messianic line, we've watched it, we've traced it through. Now the promise comes, someday a branch will come. He'll be a king. And then Zechariah 3:8 says, my branch, the servant, will come. And then Zechariah 6:12 says, someday the man whose name is the branch will come. And then Jeremiah 33:15 says, the one who will be 100% righteous, the branch will come. And while this plant was being destroyed, at this point, when Rome started, the branch was completely absorbed. You couldn't even see who was who. And you couldn't tell at all which were the remnant, God's people. And then I showed you in Isaiah that a root would grow out of the ground. And now when we left off last time, here's where we were. We had traced the plant from a whole race to a tribe to the house of David to a virgin's womb. And Jesus Christ was born. That's where we left off last time, and that's where we'll begin today. Let me just say this. Since the message of redemption has never changed from Genesis to Revelation, nothing's new in the New Testament. It's just an unfolding of the old. When man began to interpret what this would be, and when he said, oh, we're going to have a kingdom, and there's going to be people, and we're going to have a culture, they only thought at the level of earth. And so they thought politics. And so they thought human king. And so they thought we're going to possess the land of Canaan with the boundaries, and they thought human language. No one understood back here in these days, even in the days of prosperity under David and Solomon, no one knew that when that seed had unfolded, it would mean that the God of heaven would be on the earth. That he would take the form of man. See, that came with the unfolding. That came as this thing began to unfold. And they didn't understand they were dealing with a shell. They were dealing with a bud at most. And they didn't know when it blossomed, what it would involve. That it would involve the condescension of Almighty God. When that thing began to unfold, so humbly he was born in a manger. So obscure, no one ever could have even imagined that they read the Old Testament record. That's why people today are messed up on this. That's why they say, well, the Old Testament's different. That's the law. And now we're under the age of grace. You couldn't be further from the truth. No way. The Old Testament is grace in seed form. It wasn't developed yet. But it's not a different message. From start to finish, it's the same message. If an angel would have become a worm, or if a man could have turned into a maggot, maybe we could have understood. but that the Almighty God would condescend and become a man. You see, now for the first time we're in Matthew, and for the first time this plant explodes. Sort of like springtime in Newport. It just, one day there's nothing, and the next day there's everything, flowers, and that's what happened to this plant. So I hope you understand my difficulty as I try to trace it from this point. We're going to be able to see it, but for the first time now in the New Testament, it's fully developed. And we're able to see things that we've never seen before. So that's where we'll begin. I want to give you one other concept that I introduced last time, and I'll be developing, not this time as much as the next study that we have. All through the Old Testament, God's people, you see it every place, God's people were the plant. God's people were the vine. And now for the first time, God says, I looked at the vine, now, Isaiah 5. When you were the plant, it didn't work. I looked for fruit and behold wild grapes. Now for the first time, Jesus Christ is the vine. And he introduces something new. And the main thing he's saying is this. You have lived 3,000 years of human history, and you missed the boat completely. You haven't understood. Now I'm going to show you what it means. And Jesus begins to develop the seed. He says, I'm the vine, and you're the branches. And it's always been that way, but you didn't understand. And they couldn't take that. As Jesus began to explain, nothing new. Explain the redemption manifest and fully developed. They began to accuse him of everything. He's against Moses. He's changing the law. He disagrees with the Old Testament. He's turning it around. And Jesus said, no. No, you disagree with the Old Testament. You've never understood it. You always looked on the level of earth. The level of things temporal and the level of things material and the level of things that are fading away. And I'm not giving you anything new. That's what Jesus said. I'm going to start with Moses and the writings and the prophets, and I'm going to proclaim things concerning myself. Nothing new. It was always there, but you had scales over your eye. You didn't see it because it wasn't developed. And now he begins to develop it. The early seed that we've seen, the earliest seed was Genesis 3:15, where the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman had taken place. The whole Bible, as I've tried to show you, has been nothing but a record of that war. Satan and his followers trying to corrupt or destroy the Lord Jesus and his followers. When you open the New Testament, I'm going to go through Matthew with you today. I'll ask you to turn there. When you go through the New Testament, it doesn't change. It becomes heated. It reaches a climax at the cross. But now for the first time, we'll be able to see what I've been after all this time. We've called the course the unfolding of salvation. We haven't seen anything unfold yet. I've been showing you the stages of the growth, but it hadn't blossomed yet. And now for the first time, it's going to blossom. Right away in Matthew chapter 2, after the birth of the Lord Jesus, we read, and it's so easy to slide over this, la la la. We read that the seed of the serpent is not dung. And through his instrument, Herod, he attacks the babies. And he's after the seed of the woman. This seed now sprouts up in a branch. One prophecy said the branch will be king. Another said he'll be a servant. Another said he'll be a man. And another said he'll be as righteous as God. That's why you have four gospels. One to show the king and one to show the servant. One to show the son of man whose name is the branch. And one to show God. Four pictures of the branch as it begins to grow. And this branch, as it begins to grow, as it begins to unfold, Satan hates it. And he attacks right there when Jesus is still a little baby, through his instrument, Herod, to kill and to destroy. And then as Jesus grows up, that little branch, that root out of dry ground, 12 years old, we don't get much glimpse of his life, just here and there. 12 years old, that little shoot is growing and growing. The New Testament opens with the four Gospels for this reason, or this main reason, because in the unfolding of redemption, when it say first unfolds, God says, you've got to see something in its first blossom. Now later on we're going to see other things, but God says, you've got to see this. It's the most basic thing of the whole plan. person of Jesus Christ. That's why the New Testament begins with the Gospels. The person of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was Christ, but in seed form. Now, He shows it to you in Matthew, He shows it to you in Mark, shows it to you in Luke, shows it to you in John. By the time you finish reading the Gospels, if you've ever done it in one sitting, it'll thrill your mind. You're just filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament develops the concepts that were in the Old. In the seed, it was mainly physical and material and temporal. But now, things are going to change, and I hope you begin to see that. Jesus begins to lay down the principles, the essence of what He told Abraham that they never understood. All of this, though you could see the state, wasn't the real picture. And now Jesus begins to develop it, and it begins to blaze in its fullness. I don't know if you're familiar with the arrangement of the New Testament, but it's marvelously written. And the fact that it begins with the Gospels is a miracle of inspiration. It begins with the fact. Now, sometimes I read the Gospels and I'm so amazed at these Gospel writers. They didn't make any comments. They didn't seem to reflect back. They didn't explain. I don't think any literary fact is more remarkable than this. Knowing what these men knew when they wrote, they've been saved. They've walked with Jesus Christ. They've understood the cleansing blood. And they were called to write the record, and all they wrote was, and they crucified Him. They never gave their testimony. They never got into the depth of it. They just wrote it as cold chronicles, cold fact. They had hearts of fire, but they had pens of ice. Because God was writing the Bible. And He was laying it down step by step. And He began with the first. And as you read the facts, if you could get away from everything you've ever heard and just sat down with your Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you what you'd end up with. You would say, He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And we listened to His gracious words, and we watched Him walk, and we saw Him do miracles, and we heard His parables, and we heard His teaching, and we saw Him sympathize with suffering humanity. We went up and we stood by His cross. And we watched Him as He spoke those seven last words. We watched Him as He bowed His head. We saw them take Him away and bury them. We were there that day when He rose from the dead. We went out into Bethany and we heard His words, and we stood on Mount Olivet, and we saw Him ascend. You see, God has given you the opportunity that He gave them to know the living Christ. To walk with the historical Jesus. Oh, we need that so much. And that's why God begins here. He doesn't start with the epistles. So many start with the epistles. I don't want to take time to get into all these principles, but let me just suggest these and you develop them. There's real danger into delving into abstract ideas. To start with Romans. God doesn't start with Romans. There's a danger in systematic theology. There really is. There's a danger in speculative thought. There's a danger in ponderous meditation. Apart from the facts that there He was. He walked and He worked and He lived and He taught. In abstract thought, I know this from my own experience, it'll drain the life out of your soul. By itself. I need to walk through the Gospels and meet the historical Jesus. No one loves dogmatic discussion any more than I do. Boy, I just love to get into some of these theological debates, you know. But you don't start there. You start with the facts. And the Gospels give us the facts. You say, He wrote the Gospel. No, that isn't the truth. You say, He taught the Gospel. No, even that's not the truth. He was the Gospel. He is the Gospel. The person Himself. All through the Bible you see that I am the bread, I am the water, I am the door, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I am wisdom, righteousness, redemption. He is the Gospel, and that's the explosion of His plan. For the first time when you open the New Testament, you have it in fully developed form. It's a person and a living relationship with a living person. That's why God begins there. A Christian is not someone who believes the Trinity or who holds the doctrine of justification by faith. It's not a Christian. A Christian is someone who knows Jesus Christ, who has come to the person of Jesus Christ. That's going to straighten out your theology as well. But that you begin with a person. It's not accepting truth revealed. It's confidence in a person manifested. It's not the same thing. And so God begins with the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke, with the Gospels. All right, in these stages of unfolding, I can't stress this enough, and I'm going to try to illustrate it for you in Matthew, and I'm just sort of building this up so that when I get there, it'll make sense. Jesus, though he is as radical as the day is long, he doesn't change a thing. He interprets, but he doesn't change. See, they had missed the boat completely on interpreting the Old Testament. And Jesus does not go against Moses or go against the law, or you heard that it has been said. See, that was their interpretation. But I say to you, he wouldn't change it anything. He's saying, I'm just changing what you said about it. You've missed the point. You've misunderstood the plan. How can you see it unfold? And so here they followed this plan all the way through, and when it blossomed, they said, we don't want that flower. That's not what we expected. We want a different blossom. And so they decided to destroy the tree, because it wasn't what they expected. And the whole Gospels, if you sit down and once say, what you're going to see, and it's a strange thing, the fact that nothing new was given by Jesus. And Jesus just takes everything that was given, everything is in the Gospels. And the method in which he gave it, you talk about inspiration. I tell you, you're on holy ground when you read those Gospels. The method, it would seem so ridiculous to include the whole circle of truth the way Jesus taught. You'd think that it would be partial and fragmentary. Think that some parts would be left out. Some points good, some points deficient. Because he didn't sit down and say, all right, this week I'm going to give a lecture from Genesis to Samuel, and then I'm going to give a lecture through the Psalms, and that would be logical, and it would be in order. But Jesus didn't do it that way. His life is an illustration of the grandest occurrences of providence, the fittest occasions. He just walks. And someone comes up, he says, oh yeah, that sword went out to so-and-so. And as he talks, casually, it almost looks haphazardly. It almost looks in an arbitrary way. He just begins to talk. His method is a method of chance and a method of occasion. Words that were suited for the moment. He didn't force anyone's will. Someone comes up with a problem. What about divorce? And he gives, and just in the everyday occurrences, as they talked to him, as he went head to head with those that confronted him, as he met the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, as he threw out the parables, as a rich man came to him, as a lame man came to him, as a blind man, he dropped out these nuggets of truth, almost in a casual way, and when it was all over, he had presented the whole body of truth, nothing excepted. The whole truth of redemption. Everything that was in the whole test. In that casual way, he had given us the whole picture. The epistles are nothing more than the explanation of what Jesus did in the Gospels. And all as you begin to see it, it's so amazing. Talk about inspiration. It almost seems impossible that God would do it this way. But he did it. I'm going to do what I tried to do, and here's where we really begin today. I've tried to follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's so easy to get, and I don't even mean this in the wrong way, it's so easy to get bogged down in the delicious details. I don't mean to say that they're cold and impersonal and detached and boring. I don't mean that. Boy, there's a time to study those details. A time to bow your soul before God and they'll thrill you. But not in this study. Or you're going to miss the overall unfolding. And so we're going to fly this morning. And I'm just going to, it's the same, I don't want to take the time. I did it in my old time. I went through Luke and Mark and John, it's the same thing. But I'm going to use Matthew as an illustration and suggest that you do it through the others. I think if I did it through all of them, I could do it. But I think that you'd miss the point. You'd get bogged down in the details. So I'm going to use Matthew as an illustration. And I'm going to follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to stop with those parables. They're beautiful. But if we can't stop there, I'm going to take the whole Gospel of Matthew. And there's only two things in the Gospel of Matthew. Isn't that amazing? And that's what I want you to see. The Holy Spirit, as you follow the spotlight, the Holy Spirit only shows you two things in the whole book. And those two things absolutely make that plant explode. And that's what I want you to see. I don't even know what to call them. I'll try to put them in some kind of language. The first is, if you can imagine the chore, I don't mean to say it that way, the job, the responsibility Jesus had as he was born in the Messianic line, the tribe of Judah, the job he would have had to tell the Jews, they blew it. They misunderstood the whole thing. And his whole ministry is telling them that they were wrong, that they had misunderstood. Now let me illustrate that for you. You see, to the Jews, you said kingdom to the Jews. And as soon as you said kingdom, you struck the nerve center of the Jew. Yes, God said he's going to build a kingdom, and one day we're going to have another kingdom, and we're going to be the kingdom of the earth, just like he was in the days of Solomon. And his kingdom's going to spread over the whole earth. We will be a kingdom. In their mind, registering political, human, on the earth, geographical kingdom. And so Jesus begins. Let's start where God starts. John the Baptist, chapter 3, verse 7. You know the story. I'm taking for granted an awful lot today. I hope you know these stories. Verse 7. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, let me put it in my own words. And when he saw many of the Jews who had missed the message, that's his point, coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." You get the impact of that? Seed of the serpent. That's what he's saying. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not suppose you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham to our father.' I say to you, God's able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." See what they were saying? Don't talk to us, John the Baptist, because God told Abraham he's going to build a nation, and we're the children of Abraham. Children of Abraham. Children. Physical. They're always thinking that. John begins for the first time to break open this message. The forerunner of Christ, Christ is going to knock it in the head, but John begins. He says, "You're the children of Abraham." That's a big deal. God could take a stone and make that into a physical child of Abraham. And boy, I tell you realize the fire in John's word when he said that? He was striking at their very life. Their whole thing was, God told Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, renewed to Isaac, renewed to Jacob, given to David, given to Solomon. God's going to make a kingdom, and we can trace our lineage and our heritage back to Abraham. And John says, big deal. God could take a stone and make a child out of him. Oh, if you get the power of that. See, we just sort of read that. You know what he was doing? He was saying, you missed the point about Abraham. Can you imagine for those, if they missed it there, they're wiped out. And John begins to tell them, you don't understand. When he said about Abraham, he wasn't talking about physical children. Matthew chapter 4, the whole chapter, Satan starts again. This is the temptation of the Lord Jesus. Did you ever notice this? I'll throw this out as a suggestion. Not a lot about demon possession, isn't there, in the New Testament? Do you ever wonder why it's not mentioned in the Old Testament? Not at all. Not even once. You say, well, maybe they didn't possess people in the Old Testament. Let me suggest this to you and then just drop it there. If you were Satan, when would you make your greatest attack against the seed of the woman? And the answer is when he's on the earth. And that's all you see in the Gospels. And it doesn't surprise me that all of a sudden there's a flurry of demon activity during the 33 and a half years of the Lord Jesus. And it doesn't surprise me that it dies out after he goes either. I'll just leave that for your own suggestion. But I'm not surprised to not hear about it all through the Bible and then all of a sudden see this satanic Satan in person here in Matthew 4 tempting the Lord Jesus and all this demon possession all through the gospel. Satan is after the seed of the woman. And it's a strategic attack. It's not just some kind of a minor skirmish. All the forces of hell now are out against Satan. Chapter 4 verse 8. The devil took them to a very high mountain and showed them all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Kingdoms of the world? Jesus said, oh, you missed it too, dummy. I was reading a sermon by Spurgeon one time. He says,
The biggest temptation in the wilderness is not even there. It's not mentioned. It's a temptation Jesus must have had to not wipe Satan out right away. Because boy, so there must have been a temptation just to take him and to destroy him right there. But even Satan now, this whole idea, the kingdom of the earth, the physical, the material, the temporal kingdom, I'll give all to you. Jesus said, no. No, because when redemption is unfolded, there's going to be another kind of kingdom. And it's not going to be political and material and temporal. Chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus begins, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of earth. Right? See, we just read, kingdom of heaven, peril. You know what he's saying? Do you know? From that time on, from the time of the temptation, Jesus began to preach. He said, the kingdom is heavenly. So you missed the whole point. You thought it was earthly. You thought it was material. You thought it was physical. And he introduced at that time an abrasive statement that was going to lead to his crucifixion. He said, you missed the whole point. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at verse 23. Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogue, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So I'm going to tell you about the kingdom too. You thought you were having a kingdom. Let me tell you about a kingdom. Chapter 5 through chapter 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Do you ever notice how it begins? Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a different kind of kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And he begins to unfold. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, they shall inherit the earth. We're talking about inheritance. We're talking about possession. But there's a different method, a different kind of a kingdom. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19. They shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he begins unfolding the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 6, verse 3. He says, when you give alms, verse 5. When you pray, verse 16. When you fast, so you can read the details. I told you we're moving on. What about when you give alms and when you pray and when you fast? He says, do it in secret. Do it privately. Not to be seen with eyes of men. Not physical, but spiritual. And he begins to lay down the great principles of the spiritual kingdom. It's amazing when you see it. He's unfolding this gospel. And he ends that great chapter 6 with verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. See what he's saying? You're seeking the wrong thing. You're seeking a physical kingdom. And then as you begin to read through the gospel, Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 to 12, the centurion comes and exercises great faith. And all through this time, here's what you see. I almost don't know how to put it before you. The gospels are nothing more than a record of Jewish rejection and Gentile acceptance. You see it over and over again. The Jews are constantly battling and arguing and refuting and saying he's trying to change the law, he's trying to change the Old Testament. And Jesus is constantly saying, you haven't understood the Old Testament. I didn't come to destroy. I came to fulfill. Not one jot, not one tittle of the whole Testament will be destroyed. I'm going to fulfill it all, but you haven't understood it. You were talking about physical children of Abraham. I haven't been. You've been talking about a nation, a kingdom on the earth. I've been talking about a kingdom of heaven. You've been talking about that which is outwardly visible and full of power. And I've been talking about going into your closet and relating to your God. See, I'm not changing anything. That's how I always felt about it. I'm just beginning to unfold this. I'm just beginning to show you this. And so as you read through this next section, he shows his power over demons and his power over death and his power over disease and his power over human nature. People flock to him, Gentiles. And the Jews stand off and say, we have a real radical here. We're going to have to do something with him. And the rejection begins to increase as the Gentile acceptance increases. Chapter 12, he sends out, or chapter 10 rather, he sends out his 12 disciples. Verse 6 and 7 says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go to Israel, my people, my channel. And as you go to them, tell them this, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See what he's saying? Go to Israel, try to explain that it's a spiritual kingdom I've been talking about. And I tell them, explain it to Israel. But they can't get the message across because it's too radical. They were so steeped in the Old Testament, so tied into that which was material and temporal. As you go through this, you're going to see increasingly this Jewish rejection. Chapter 8, verse 34, the whole town rejects. They prayed that he'd get out of their coast. In chapter 9, verse 3, look at it as I give the principles here. Chapter 9, verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees come along and accuse him of blasphemy. And later on they even said, he's from Beelzebub. He's got to be from the devil. Changing our Bible like that. Changing our Old Testament. Telling us we have no hope that a Messiah is going to come and deliver us from Rome. What right does he? He's against Caesar! See, and Jesus kept saying, no, you misunderstood the whole Old Testament. And the whole Gospel, that's all it does. 11:3, even John, it's hard to understand this. And John the Baptist, now he's in prison, in verse 3, he said to him, are you coming on? Do you look for someone else? Even the strongest couldn't understand. What's he doing? Is he really changing the whole Bible? And Jesus says, no, I'm unfolding it. This is the unfolding of redemption. Chapter 11, verse 21, woe to Chazarin, woe to Bethsaida. Verse 23, woe to Capernaum. And then finally, chapter 11, 25, he looks up and he says, thank you, Father. You've hidden this from the wise and the prudent. They haven't seen it. Because they're looking at that which is physical, material, temporal. And he says, I thank thee. That for these that have come as babes, you've given the kingdom of heaven. You've revealed it to them. And he praises the Lord. Chapter 12 begins right again with an attack. The Pharisees try to trap him and trick him in the words. Try to show how he was breaking the Old Testament. How he was refuting it and contradicting it. How he was undermining it. And Jesus, the perfect one, they couldn't find anything against him. Chapter 13 is a very strategic passage because he begins chapter 13, verse 3. He spoke to them many things in parables. Verse 11, to you has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but for them it has not been granted. Their eyes are closed. And he begins to tell the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now watch. Verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, he's talking about a different kind of kingdom. Verse 24, he presented another parable saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared. Verse 31, he presented another parable to them saying the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 33, he spoke another parable to them, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 38, the field is the world, like for the good seed. These are the sons of the kingdom. 41. Gather them out of his kingdom, all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. 44. The kingdom of heaven. 45. The kingdom of heaven. 47. The kingdom of heaven. 52. The kingdom of heaven. You see, if you pick up the spotlight of the Holy Spirit, you see what he's doing. He's just saying you've missed the point. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 14, John is beheaded. The opposition increases. The rejection increases. Chapter 15, the Pharisees begin to increase opposition. In verse 7 of chapter 15, Jesus says, you hypocrites. And then he begins to lash. This is the first time he does this. And now he begins to come back. And he begins to rebuke them. And then verse 13, listen. Oh, he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. See what he was saying? He had the wrong idea of the plant all through this whole work. My heavenly Father didn't plant. It's going to be rooted up. And you can just see as the confrontation became more and more increased that Jesus was closer and closer to his crucifixion. Right after that awful, I think that verse 13 is quite a verse. Then in chapter 16, once again you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they are opposing him again. Rejection, rejection, rejection. And I believe chapter 16 is the most strategic passage in the Gospel of Matthew for this reason. At this point you find a turning point. Something happens here that is going to change the whole nature of redemption. Let me show it to you. Chapter 16, verse 19. Speaking to Peter, he said, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Verse 18, upon this rock I'll build my church. Now let me try to get that before you, what he's saying. The Jews, that was his channel of redemption. That was the message by which God was going to bless every family in the earth if they would have understood it was a spiritual kingdom. And now he says, you haven't understood the kingdom of heaven. Now I'm going to take the keys. I'm going to give it to the Gentiles' channels. Oh, you see that. I'm going to build my church. I'm going to have a new channel of redemption. And from this point on, he begins to explain how he's going to change channel because they refuse to understand it. Peter, I'm going to give you the keys and I'm going to build my church. Well, from this point on, he begins to explain again. Chapter 18, verse 23. He starts in all over again. The kingdom of heaven may be compared. Chapter 20, verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like. Chapter 20, 21. The mother of Zebedee came, the sons of Zebedee came. He said to her, what do you wish? And she said, command that in your kingdom, these two sons. She begins to understand there's another kind of kingdom. And she was dead wrong in her request, but at least I see a little light. She's beginning to comprehend that there's another kind of kingdom. That's what's so great about that thief on the cross. When he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. See, if anybody looked at him, you know where he was going. He wasn't about to go into a kingdom. He's about to go into the grave. But that thief had faith. And he knew that there was another kind of kingdom. He had heard, perhaps, the blessed are the poor, they shall inherit the kingdom. And now he begins to understand. Chapter 21, 12, 13, he goes in and he cleanses the temple. He says, you've missed the whole point of the temple. You've missed the point of everything. Chapter 21, 19, he walks by the fig tree. Israel, he curses the fig tree. He says, I came and I look for fruit. There's none. So he curses the fig tree. Chapter 21, 28, oh, this, look at this. 21, 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. I'm going to tell you the story. Look up here. Man had two sons. He was a landowner. He went on a farm trip and he said, take care of my farm while I'm gone. And when he was away, he heard record that they weren't doing too well. So he says, I'm going to have to send someone. So he sent some servants. And he says, listen, you better straighten out and they kill the servants. And he sent some more servants and they kill the servants. Verse 37, look down. He says, afterward he sent his son, saying, they'll respect my son. When the vine growers saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir, come, let's kill him, let's seize his inheritance. And verse 40, he asked these Jews a tremendous question. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?
Stop here. Pretend you don't know the parable. You've heard this. Here was a man with a vineyard. He went on a far trip, and he didn't take care of it. He did all the wrong with the vineyard, with the plant. Then he sent his servants and said, do it this way. And they said, no. And he sent other servants, do it this way. And they said, no. So he sent his son. And they killed his son. And he says to the Jews, what would you do with someone like that? Listen to their answer. Listen to their answer. Verse 21, they said to him, the Jews said to Jesus, these who have misunderstood said to Christ, why, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers and pay them the proceeds at the proper season. He'll take it away from them and give it to somebody else. And Jesus says, did you ever read in Scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the cornerstone, chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Look at verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation producing fruit of it. They gave him the answer. And now that's the first spotlight of the Holy Spirit. As he begins to explain it, they only said it's spiritual. Now I've got to take it away from you. And I've got to give it to someone else. Chapter 21, he begins now this series of series of parables. Oh, these are powerful. The wedding guests. And remember, the whole wedding was, everybody was invited. And they gave all these, they couldn't come, see. Go on out on the highways and byways and get somebody else. See the point? Get somebody else who will give the wedding banquet to somebody else. And then at the end they try to come in and say, sorry, you don't have the right garment. And then later on he tells about the virgins, and they all had lamps, but some of them went to sleep and used up the oil, they wasted it. Kick them out. And so the Jews were set aside. Once again we see a tremendous, this isn't just reading a whole bunch of Sunday school stories. This is a grand final of redemption, where Jesus begins to explain the nature of the kingdom. That it's a spiritual kingdom. And then we come in chapter 23, where Jesus reaches the height of his rejection. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. Verse 17, you fools and blind men. Verse 19, you blind men. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 24, you blind guides. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 26, you blind Pharisees. 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 28, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He brings it to a climax in 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? I'll tell you, that chapter is written that white heat. Or is it? Or is it? 37. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Who killed the prophets with stone, and stone those that are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you under my wing. I don't know what that does to you, but that makes bare the heart of the Lord Jesus. And this chapter ends with a broken-hearted saying, you have missed the point, you've rejected my message, you haven't understood the whole Old Testament. And it ends with Jesus weeping over to us. I gotta take it away from you. I gotta give it to somebody else. I gotta have a new channel of redemption. I believe that's enough to show the first emphasis of the Holy Spirit. I hope I didn't read anything in. Before we get the main sweep of the gospel, now that's traced again in Mark, and that's traced again in Luke, and it's traced again in John. With this, it increases in Mark, and it's even hotter in Luke. And John finally summarizes the whole thing. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave him the power of the privilege
to become the children of God. Now, the second emphasis is going to take as long to develop as the first. And I've only got about 4 minutes for the hour, so I think we'll close that. Comments or questions?
Our Father, how we do thank Thee for the Gospels, which give us the message of redemption in a fuller development. We know as we go through the New Testament, this thing is going to really unfold for us. How we praise Thee that we can begin with the Gospels, with the person of Jesus Christ Himself. And I just pray that because of our study together, we'll look to Christ in a way we've never looked before. In Jesus' name we pray.